We're going to get started by reading from the very end of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 48. And we're going to begin in verse 30. If you're in need of notes, I have some on either of these two prompt tables. Ezekiel chapter 48, beginning in verse 30. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. So we have a picture of what the city is to look like if we are recognizing the way that this is set up. It's hearkening back to, though it's not in exactly the same formation, as the 12 tribes surrounded the tabernacle, three on each side, directions north, south, east, and west. The city is being organized by that. That way, though, again, the tribes aren't all in the same places from where they were in the wilderness wandering. But then we see the culminating declaration. What's the name of the city? What's going to characterize it? Well, is that the Lord is there. That's the significance. So let's pray. We're going to continue looking at this new temple here in Ezekiel. Our Father, you are holy, and we come before you as your children, thankful that you have sanctified us by the blood of Christ and by the washing of water by your word and the Spirit. We ask, O God, that you would make us fit for your presence, that you would continue to fashion us more and more into instruments for your use, that we may be a people who honor and praise you all of our days. So we ask that you would be present among us by your Spirit this morning to guide and instruct us, teach us your ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we came to this last section, which is the description of this new temple and new city that comes about in these last chapters, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We described the organization of the temple. One of the things that is tricky about this is the temple obviously does not correspond to any temple that has ever been built in history. And so the idea tends to be by many, particularly those of this dispensational persuasion, while that this is a future temple that is going to be rebuilt after the coming of Christ, and it's going to be in Jerusalem, and there's going to be everything that's spoken of here is going to literally be fulfilled. Well, we discussed why this is a difficult and erroneous position ultimately to take. For one, shouldn't be giving any sound at all. I don't know why that's doing it. Anyway, for one, Jerusalem is never mentioned as the city where this temple is found. Certainly, we tend to associate the temple with Jerusalem, but there's actually no indication that that's the case. And as we've been seeing, the Lord has actually been trying to take the people's focus off of Jerusalem, because what's he done? He's exiled the people away. He's about to destroy Jerusalem. And instead, he's trying to set their minds on the new order that he is going to establish after the destruction and exile of the people, as he's pointing to ultimately the new covenant. So to then set their hopes back on Jerusalem would be rather at cross purposes with what he's been doing throughout the rest of the book and trying to cause them to set their hearts back on Jerusalem again. So the temple is not to be found in Jerusalem. Also, the temple doesn't fit the proportions of the Temple Mount. And there are certain things that don't really fit the way we know things to work, like the river that goes out from the throne in chapter 47 does not have the characteristics of any earthly river that we know of. So these are all elements that mitigate against it being a literal temple that's to come in the future. Rather, this is a figure, this is a symbol, as again, this is being shown in a vision, and the Lord has been demonstrating these things by means of a vision throughout. And so it therefore is representing, ultimately, the spiritual reality of what is going to be the new covenant of life in the kingdom of God. So not that there's going to be an actual temple, that there's going to be a restoration of the sacrifices and a restoration of the Levitical priesthood, but rather that all of these things that God established in the Old Covenant are finding their true fulfillment instead of the way they were defiled by the people of Israel and Judah in the Old Covenant. God is going to establish them in holiness and in righteousness in a way that the true fulfillment of them is being found, first and foremost in Christ, who fulfills the ceremonial law particularly, but then also we, as we are giving our lives as living sacrifices, as we are made a nation and kingdom of priests unto our God, are then those who are made by the Spirit able to walk according to the law. And so the theme that's being established here is God is establishing his new temple in righteousness and holiness. He's filling it with a people who are going to walk according to his law and be those who are the fulfillers of his law. So he's not trying to set up this idea of a future literal temple with Jews doing these particular things. Rather, he is establishing that he is going to bring about a new order in the church leading up to the new creation. And in particular, we saw some of the ways that there's this overlap between what we find here and what we find in the book of Revelation when we see the new heavens, the new earth are created. In particular, the new Jerusalem comes down. We see very much the same kind of thing. For example, we just read here at the end of chapter 48, the 12 gates that surround on each of the sides of the cities. Well, again, this is what we find in Revelation. The new Jerusalem has 12 gates named for, I believe, the tribes. I'm trying to think. One of them has, there's something in the new Jerusalem that is named according to the apostles. But in any case, the same idea is being given there. The 12 gates representing the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. Revelation is already making a connection between the two when it speaks of the 24 elders highlighting 12 tribes and 12 apostles together. So there's already a close connection between them and that idea. But then also the idea of the river that flows out from the throne that then has the trees that give life to the nations, their leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's the same thing that we find in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, as that's going on. So, again, no literal temple, but rather this is symbolically portraying the order that Christ is going to bring about in the new covenant as the church age works itself out unto eternal state. That's what we're looking at here. So we looked at the organization of the temple. We saw that the glory returns, even as we discussed at the beginning of the book, in the opening vision that's extended over the first 10 chapters or so, and it has some interruptions, but by and large, that vision is going on throughout the first 10 chapters. We find in chapter 10, as the glory departs from the temple that is then standing in Jerusalem, while the Lord leaves, and that's indicating his presence and how are going to dwell among the people there, and that the city is going to be abandoned and destroyed, and sure enough it is. But then here we see in chapter 43, the same glory that departed the temple in Jerusalem in those days is coming to dwell in this new temple, and the Lord will never, ever leave it. This is where he is going to dwell forever. And so that's an overview of what we've been speaking about concerning the temple that we find here in these chapters. Let's look at the last point under the new temple then, the organization of the people, which is the one that we haven't touched on. So having described the temple, the Lord then specifies what will be true of the people who worship there and live in his land. There will be a people who are careful to observe everything written in his law. And this is the point, really, of chapters 45 and 46, where he's describing all the things that are going on in the land, all the things that are going on in the temple. Again, if we were to take this very literally, then this means there's going to be a reinstitution of sacrifices when Christ ostensibly is already sitting on the throne. The once-for-all sacrifice has already been given, and yet there's going to be new sacrifices offered if we were to take this literally. Rather, the idea is simply speaking in the terms people understand, in the terms of the law that's been given, the people who are going to dwell in this land, unlike those who were exiled and for breaking the covenant, are going to be those who are covenant keepers, who live according to the law, who walk in its ways, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but in accordance with living a life of faith, a life of repentance before the Lord, and therefore observing all that he commands, as even the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Great Commission. What does he call the apostles and the church as a whole to do? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And now I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this is the idea. The people who dwell here obey all that the Lord has commanded. That's the picture that's being given of the people in these chapters. So from the prince under God to the priest to the commoner, all will dwell faithfully near the Lord. That's the idea. The 12 tribes that the Lord promised to reunite, if you remember back to chapter 37, you were talking about that. We have the Valley of Dry Bones. Then following that, the Lord has another vision where he has Ezekiel take two sticks, one for Judah, one for Ephraim, Ephraim representing Israel. And those are the divided kingdoms, Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. And he has them made into one stick in the hands of Ezekiel and declares he's going to reunite the people. So this is then represented here in the 12 tribes, which are all dwelling together back in the land. So the 12 tribes he promised to reunite shall dwell securely together, along with all from the nations who worship God in truth. And so we find this declaration concerning the nations being included as well. After he's listed the tribes, he then mentions the nations as well, chapter 47, beginning in verse 21. So you shall divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Whatever tribe the sojourner resides, there you shall assign him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. So as we see then, these all, both Hebrew and Gentile, shall be given an inheritance in God's land, not according to the original tribal inheritances, but in a new way. And we see this, that the way that the tribal inheritances are divvied out, so we're given the boundaries for all the tribes. We're all going to get a part of the land, and it tells us what the boundaries are for these things, which is very different from the way that they were given before, which again gives us an indication that there's a very different thing going on here than what was going on in the Old Covenant. Because if you remember back to what is said, when they enter the land, the land is given as a permanent possession. This is part of the reason for the year of Jubilee. Whatever land was given to the families at the beginning is restored in the year of Jubilee so that there's a perpetual inheritance in the land for the people. Here, God reallots the land in a completely different way than he did before. And actually, it's just, he literally just goes from top to bottom with vertical strips for each of the tribes, which is interesting and really doesn't, the idea seems to be that they're all given an equal allotment, but just given the geography of Israel, if you were to follow it, it doesn't exactly become equal because of the terrain of various areas and that and whatnot. Not all of it is nearly as habitable as other parts. But nonetheless, that's the idea. And again, the point being, they're not supposed to be fixing their hearts and minds on the literal physical promised land as though this is going to be fulfilled in that way. Rather, just as the promise to Abraham, ultimately, Romans chapter 4, is that he is not the inheritor just of the land of Canaan, but he is the inheritor of the whole earth. God's people together are going to inherit the whole earth. And the point of this is that both Jew and Gentile are co-inheritors together of the earth, the new creation that is to come. Likewise, the gates of the city are arranged around the temple, not according to the arrangement given at Sinai, as I mentioned, in the wilderness, when they had the tabernacle, the tribes were to dwell in a square around the tabernacle when they rested. And the gates are following the same pattern, though, again, not with the tribes in the same areas, but still three on each side, just as it was in the wilderness. So this indicates that the people are no longer in the wilderness, but they securely dwell in God's presence. And so they're represented by gates. They're not mobile. They're not moving. The presence of the Lord has come to descend and dwell. So the people will dwell in his presence and will not leave. God has established them securely forever. And this reality is then reflected in the glorious name given to the city. The Lord is there. God will dwell everlastingly with his holy people in this new city that he has made for his glory. So really what we do have here represented for us, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, made by God, prepared by God for his people, which he has inaugurated the coming of this kingdom at the first advent of Christ. Christ the King comes, establishes his kingdom. He ascends to heaven to sit on the throne, and he has commissioned the church to go forth and take dominion to evangelize and make disciples of the nations unto the coming and final establishment of this new Jerusalem when Christ returns after he has put every enemy under his feet. So that's an overview of the new temple from last week and this week. Any thoughts or questions on this difficult section, but nonetheless important section that we find here in the Bible? Or anything else from Ezekiel before we get into the closing applications, et cetera? Should I sip my water a little longer? All right, then. Let's consider some applications then from Ezekiel. The first is that God will see to it. Though God sets apart people, times, locations, and objects for himself, he is not bound to any of them. I should add a caveat there, except insofar as he has promised to be bound to them. But simply by setting something apart does not mean he then has to have it be set apart forever. So when Jerusalem and the temple no longer suited his purposes, he ordained to make a new city and temple. Well, this is certainly not the first time this has happened. And if you remember going back to Jeremiah, what does the Lord say to them when they're claiming the temple, the Lord, the temple, the Lord, the temple, the Lord, and this is the reason why they're not going to be overthrown? He says, well, look at Shiloh, the first place where I set my tabernacle, the original dwelling place where I've set my name. That's been made an utter waste. The tabernacle itself has been done away with. Don't think that just because I set a place or something apart at one time, that that means I must always defend it in that way. He is going to use these things for his purposes. If they become defiled by the sin of his people, he does cast these things away. And so we should not put our comfort or confidence in the fact that we belong to or are affiliated with anything that the Lord has powerfully used or set apart in the past. What's essential is that we walk faithfully in the present. So when the leaders of his people corrupted themselves, he ordained to himself be their shepherd. When his people's conduct brought death upon them, he ordained to bring them new life and make them a new people. So similarly, though God has ordained his church to be the means by which the gospel reaches the ends of the earth, he is not bound to use any of us in particular. God will ensure that his purposes are accomplished. And so we must never presume that God is somehow in need of our particular churches, our nation, our families, or even ourselves. Nor can we rely on old patterns that God has worked through before, as though God must continue to work through them in the same way today. Our duty is faithfulness in our day according to the means and opportunities that God provides for us. And I highlight this a little bit, but just to build this out, certainly we can't give any confidence to the idea of, okay, we're part of the PCA, and the PCA has been faithful in years past, and therefore, simply because we're part of the PCA, God has to regard us well, he has to bless us because of our affiliation with this denomination that did good things in the past. Well, certainly not if we're committing idolatry, if we're turning away from the Lord today. We can see this just if we look back on our own Presbyterian history. We think of the American Presbyterian Church, its many forms that it took over the course of the years. But the mainline churches, which is where the PCA came from, the Southern Presbyterian Church, the PCUS, is what the PCA divided from. The PCUS has its roots all the way back to 1707, 1709, something like that. But hundreds of years of service to the Lord, even in many cases, very exceptional faithful service to the Lord. But over the course of time, the denomination turned from following the Lord. It allowed all manner of liberalism and unfaithfulness into its ranks. And so it was necessary to leave and not believe that simply, well, but we're the PCUS, so the Lord has to bless us. No, rather we see what has become the PCUS merge of the Northern Church become the PCUSA. We see where the PCUSA is today. There is virtually no remnant beliefs left within that denomination. There are isolated churches here or there who do hold to a biblical faith. But they are by far the exception and not the rule in that denomination any longer. And the Lord is causing them to dwindle massively, as he has with every denomination that goes liberal. The same thing comes to when we think about the United States of America. Whatever faithfulness we may have had as a nation in times past does not mean that God then has to look at us today and say, well, look what you did back there. Clearly, I have to bless you because of your past faithfulness. This is part of the point that we saw in, I believe it was chapter 18 of the book, when the Lord is coming against the ideas of the people, when they have this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And what they're doing is they're lamenting that their fathers have sinned, their ancestors have sinned, but then they're receiving the punishment, and they start calling God unjust because they're being punished for their father's sins. And God's point is, well, actually, no, you guys are sinning yourselves. You are the ones who actually are continuing in the sin that your fathers did. And so neither am I punishing anyone for the sins that have come before them, neither nor do I reward those who had righteous ancestors simply because they had those who were righteous before them. Rather, the soul that sins shall die, and the one who does righteousness by faith ultimately shall live. And so that's one of the important things for us to remember. The Lord is never in need of our service. He calls us to service, and it is our privilege to give him that service. And in doing that, we're made partakers of his mission, of what he is doing in restoring the world that is under the curse and bringing about the kingdom of God. And so it's a great blessing for us to be in the service of the Lord. But the Lord by no means needs any one of us in order to accomplish his purposes. If we pervert our way, he will find someone else. He will raise up another church. He will raise up another nation. He will raise up another preacher or whatever. And he will accomplish his purposes in his time according to his will. So God sees to his mission. It is the end for which he has created the world. He is not going to abandon it. And the question is simply, are we going to be participators in it, part of it, or are we going to turn away from it? Second application is the pressing need to reverence God in all that we are and all that we do. So understanding this then, therefore, we need to reverence the name of God, not because God is in some way harmed or frustrated by our idolatry, but because this is for our good. We are to reverence God because we were created for such a purpose, and it is those who have been reconciled to him in Christ, and who therefore live in the fear of God, who are given a place in God's kingdom and enabled to participate in the work of renewal God will bring. If we would serve the Lord with our lives and have an inheritance together with Christ and his saints, we must be those who reverence God in holy fear in our conduct and speech, that the world may know that he is the Lord. So this is one of the themes that we picked up on throughout. If you remember back at the beginning, what's the common refrain the Lord brings out throughout the book? Then they will know that I am the Lord. That he's doing all of these things, people would know, both his own people, but also the nations would know, that he truly is the one and only God, the one who is sovereign over the nations, the one who is bringing about his will over against the supposed declarations of all the false gods, over against the power of the pagan nations and their empires and the kings who pretend to be gods. The Lord is the one who is God, and he is bringing about that knowledge by the things that he is doing. He mentions particularly that people, his own people, had profaned his name among the nations, and so brought disrepute upon the name, so that the nations don't revere the Lord because of their own sin, surely, but also because the witness that the people of Israel and Judah gave brought shame upon the name of the Lord. They testified that the Lord isn't worth serving. They would rather serve these other false gods. And also the fact that they were destroyed gives the impression that God is somehow a lesser God who can't protect his people, because that's the way that they tend to think of, the pagans were taught to think about the way these gods operated. If you had your God of your nation and you're going to war against another nation that is a different God, then the one who is given the victory in the minds of the pagan peoples is the one whose God wins on the field of battle in the spiritual realm. And so you have a people who are subjected in slavery because they've been destroyed. What that testifies to the nations is that your God is weak and has been conquered by other gods. And so there's a profaning of God's name because of their disobedience. The Lord testifies very clearly that it is certainly not because he has been defeated in any way, but rather he is the one who is bringing this judgment, and he is going to vindicate himself. Nonetheless, we see that this is something that the people brought about. So there's an essential need, not just because of the what could happen to us, what will happen to us if we don't reverence the Lord, but also because the Lord is worthy of our reverence. If we understand who he is, if we understand all that he has done for us, if we would do anything other than reverence him, then we have completely missed the point. He has created us. He has redeemed us. He is the one who is perfect in every good thing and all of his perfections. And so reverence is due to him. And also what we can never get the idea of doing is even if we have profaned the name of the Lord, we have brought a terrible witness by our own disobedience. The Lord is not therefore hand or frustrated. You know, he said the Lord doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. The Lord isn't somehow lessened by the fact that we commit sin. Again, God commands holiness and righteousness for our benefit. The Lord is glorious. The Lord's purposes are coming to pass. The Lord will have every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These are things that are sure. He is going to accomplish all of these things. We can neither add to his glory nor detract from his glory. Neither add to his power nor detract from his power. These things are completely beyond our reach. They are things that are natural to the Lord. But often we can get this idea that somehow, by the things that we do, we are foiling what he is seeking to do. Sometimes even the person who is in sin delights in this idea that they're overturning the purposes of the Lord by their sin. They're going against his revealed will. They're going against the purposes for which he created each one of us to live in righteousness, in holiness and true faith in submission to the Lord. So they're overturning that general purpose that the Lord says, do this and live. This is the way humanity is to walk in. But we are certainly never overturning his sovereign ultimate purposes that he is accomplishing in the creation. As we know, he is the one who has elected from all eternity. He is the one who has foreordained all that is going to pass. If we think that in any way we can somehow frustrate him, we are very much mistaken. Rather, we should reverence the Lord, recognizing who he is and seeking to serve him because of his greatness. The third application is understanding the idea of symbols. This world is a revelation of God. This is something that's often overlooked when we have discussions about the idea of revelation. But if we look Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 and Romans 1 give us powerful testimony concerning these things. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then Romans chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20, speaking of the unbeliever, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So the whole created order speaks to God and to his purposes. It is not to say that all that God has revealed is revealed in creation. So in theology, we have a division, general revelation and special revelation, or a similar division, natural revelation and supernatural revelation. But the idea is not that everything God has ever revealed is in the creation, in general revelation. General Revelation tells us that this world is created. It tells us the character of the kind of God that has created the world, so that we are left without excuse. We know who God is. We know that he requires righteousness from us. And all that has been made in the creation is sufficient to testify to us concerning this. What we cannot find out from creation is that God has sent forth a Redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ, and that if we repent and believe, we can be saved through him. For that, and for other things, but that's the most basic division, for that we need special revelation. So we want to recognize not everything is revealed in creation, but creation is a revelation of God. Creation testifies powerfully to God. Our modern age teaches us that life is random, that its events are devoid of inherent meaning, that this world has no actual order to it, that anything that we can give order to or give meaning to or anything like that is really just something that our brains have imposed upon it. Or, if they're willing to acknowledge that order somehow exists in the creation, it still just came about by random chance. Somehow, randomness created order is the nonsensical idea that is put forward. But this perspective is completely and wholly unchristian. God has purposed all events, and every aspect of creation is indeed with the meaning that God himself has given to it. And so for this reason, God illustrates his truth from many different sources of his creation. And these things are not as meanings that he then is superimposing on creation, but is revealing a part of the end for which he created these things. Well, so let me see, am I going to then give some examples? I believe I am. Yes, I'm going to give some examples, so I'm going to give them here. Therefore, nothing in creation is merely self-referential. So it doesn't exist for itself. It doesn't just testify to itself. Nothing has a purpose, a goal in creation that is just for itself. Everything in creation is for God and testifies to God. That is true of anything you run across. Nothing in creation is merely self-referential, but everything has a symbolic aspect that points to a higher truth and purpose from God. Though this perspective always carries with it the danger of attributing a foreign meaning of our own invention to God's creation, it is nonetheless our duty to think God's thoughts after him and to interpret the world around us as his revelation. So there, one of the things we want to recognize, okay, there's a danger to recognizing this, and that is then you are looking at everything that's going on and you are then giving your own meaning to all of these things, and you're saying, well, this is what God clearly intended by this. So one of the big ways this is a danger for us can be there's a big life event that happens for us and something that we cared a whole lot about. Oftentimes it's a bad one, then there's trying to reconcile after the fact. Well, what's the reason that God did this? We know there's a reason. God did it. Or trying to then figure out, and as though God somehow owes us the insight as to why this particular thing came about. Well, he doesn't. We can't always figure out, and certainly a lot of the times when we give particular meaning to, oh, the reason God caused this relationship to fall apart is XYZ. The reason this person died is for these purposes. Well, God doesn't give us those purposes. He has those purposes. Those purposes exist, but it doesn't mean we always know them. But we do want to recognize that by no means are they random. By no means is this as sometimes the devil did it. Something bad happens, God had no part in it. It's just the devil working there, and God didn't have any control over it. He did his best to try and stop it. No, that's a false way of thinking as well. But neither should we simply say, well, this seems to be the only reason that I can see for this, therefore this is the reason that God has for it. So we want to be careful not to import our own meaning into what God has done in creation or in history. But we do also want to be looking at the world through the lens of Scripture and through the reality that God is the creator of all things and the purposer of all things. We always want that to have that in mind. And so, we are to see in, for example, marriage, as we clearly have testified to us in Scripture, a reflection of Christ and the church. And this is not then, oh, marriage exists, God looks at it and then says, oh, here's something I can then use to compare Christ and the church to. Rather, God ordains marriage from the beginning to be a picture of this. And so the original is this meaning of the relationship that God is going to have with his redeemed people through his incarnate son. And for that reason, he creates marriage and ordains it so that we have that picture. That's part of the reason that he creates it in the beginning. We also see that there is a reflection of natural, of spiritual life in natural life. So just as we grow up in our understanding, we grow up in our capabilities physically as we begin young and we grow up to maturity, so also the same is true in spiritual life. We start out as spiritual babes needing the pure milk of basic doctrine at the beginning, but then we are called to grow up in maturity unto those things which are which require greater maturity, which is the meat of the word that the Lord has for us. And so this is a reflection. Part of the reason that the Lord has this process going on in natural life is to point us to that reality in spiritual life. We find in shepherding a reflection of God's own government. So God obviously relates to us as a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And so God ordains that there would be these animals that are sheep, and that we would have this relationship to sheep for the purpose then of revealing the way that he relates to us as the one who loves us. And again, this is not being imposed then after the fact. This is part of the reason that God created these things. Certainly the eating of bread and wine are a reflection of our union with Christ, because certainly the Passover, but what God instituted in the Lord's Supper. So feasting together is a reflection of union with Christ, and that's given to us as a very poignant picture in the Scriptures as well. And there are many others that are given, but all of these things are to point out the fact that these are not accidental. These are not just God happens to then say, oh, I can use this to illustrate this point. Rather, these things, the world is ordered in this way in order to make that point, for us to look at these things and to see these truths about who God is and his purposes in the creation. And so the Christian life is a symbolic life. We are called faithfully to interpret and benefit from the symbols that God has given us, that we may better know and love him. And again, this is what is going on throughout Ezekiel. Ezekiel is using all of these various symbols and then calling people to understand what is meant by these symbols through all of these visions, through these parables, through all of these things, is testifying very clearly. All of these things have a God-given meaning to them, and God is now showing forth the way that these things testify powerfully to him and to his redemption. But so we are not to be those who just look at the world in a very mechanistic way, but the Lord has given meaning to all that he does, and we are to look at the world through those lenses. Quickly, any thoughts or questions before we...
would you say Jesus doing the same thing? You say, God made Abraham like this, God made seeds like this. It's just to say, it's a figure. What he says, the king.
So, and there's, yeah, there's a lot of different, I guess, a lot of different things going on with these ideas. I guess what I do want to guard against, and what I might not have been clear about saying here, is that what I'm not saying is that, for example, if we were just to look at the ground without special revelation, that it should immediately pop into our heads and say, oh, of course, this is different responses to the gospel when I'm sowing seed. That's not what I'm saying, that we're just going to somehow figure out these symbols on our own. But on the other hand, that yes, God did make seed and whatnot have the relationship that it has, the way that it's written, partially for the purpose of illustrating this as he reveals it to us. That intention in making the creation that way was not foreign to his mind when he first creates it. And that's part of the reason why the imagery of farming is so prevalent throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the world is often pictured even in places like Psalm 67 as a field that is ripe for the harvest, that the Lord is then bringing in his people. I'm doing that and that, and yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ is building upon that in many ways. So he is pulling back the veil a little bit to see into the intention of God and how these things relate. But he's also then helping us understand that these even farming declares the truth and glory of God in ways that we wouldn't necessarily expect. And he wants us to powerfully understand that. We're over time, so let's go. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the one who redeems us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that even though we do so often pervert our way, you are causing your purposes to come about, and that you give us the opportunity by your grace to live in your kingdom, to build your kingdom, and to be inheritors of your kingdom together with our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to renew our hearts and minds, that we would walk more and more in the truth, and so honor and glorify you and be a people who reverence you, praise you, be a people who see your hand at work and all that's going on in our lives and in the world at large, and take confidence from that, that we therefore can declare your praises to the world, that we can walk in the truth together with you, and so bring about glory and honor to your great name. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may do your works and sing and declare your praises. Give us ears to hear. May we obey your word. We pray these things in Christ's name.